This is lesson 15 in the book of Genesis. Lesson 15, chapter 14. Now, I want to remind you of where we are in the storyline. Just want to remind you of where we are. And I want to go back over here to this little kind of drawing. I did a more extensive one last week, but this week I want to go, I'm just kind of shrunk it down. You don't need the same chart every week. In chapter 11 of the book of Genesis, Abram left Haran at the age of 75. Dad has died, and Abram's left. That's chapter 11. Now, we're in chapter 14. The next, I call them bookend, the next bookend where we absolutely know where we are in the timeline is in chapter 16 when Ishmael is born and Abram is 86 years old. So that means we're in this 11-year no man's land. Chapter 14 is in it. Don't say chapter 14 is right in the middle of the time because we really don't know. We just are somewhere in this time, and we've got chapter 14, then we're going to have chapter 15, and then we're going to have some events of chapter 16 that we really don't get to Abram being 86 until the very last verse of chapter 16. In fact, the very last verse of chapter 16, we have Ishmael being born. And then verse 1 of chapter 17, the next chapter, we have Abram 99 years old, which means there's a 14-year gap. So we've got these bookends of timeline. You say, well, what's so important about that? What's important about that is we're finding things and we know exactly where they are happening in order, and also it's helping us to prove the timeline of the Bible and where it all fits. One of the things I did this week was completed the timeline all the way up to the birth of Christ, and it is perfect. It is absolutely perfect. Once we run from the creation of Adam all the way down until Daniel makes the prophecy of that whenever the decree is made to go and rebuild Jerusalem, there are 483 years left until the coming of the Prince of Peace. Okay, now remember, I've been doing all this through here, going from, these are all how many years after the creation of Adam. In fact, I could have written above chapter 11, 2,069 years after the creation of Adam. So we just keep, everything's going forward. And so finally, like this week, I finally put all the detail together, which I will present to you soon in one of the lessons. I've got it all charted for you so you can see it. We see that decree. It happens during the seventh year of Artaxerxes, which is in our scripture, tells us it happens, that he sends back Nehemiah to rebuild the city in his seventh year. That's the decree, and you add 483 years to that, and bam, you land on the birth of the Prince of Peace, Jesus. Okay, so you come back and you go, okay, that also we know happens in the year, actually within a 30-day timeline, 30-day around the death of Herod the Great, because it has to happen within this little box of bookend of time. We know that happened on April the 4th of 4 B.C. So we log in April the 4th of 4 B.C. on that year that's in after the death, after the creation of Adam, and run those B.C. numbers backwards. Now, the thing you have to do is you have to remember all these years are solar years. They're solar years. They're not lunar. I mean, they're lunar years, not solar years. So all these years we're talking about through this Old Testament are only 354 days long. And as we remember, the calendar we live on is 365 and a quarter days long. So we go to that year and we punch in 4 BC, which was put together by Pope Gregory, and he called it 4 BC on purpose. It's really only the third year back because there's no zero year. It's only the third year back, but we call it in the year 4 BC, And then we start calculating those years back, and wham, 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 sure enough, 586, Nebuchadnezzar destroys the temple. We've been saying that forever. Sure enough, 606, Daniel is taken off into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar has taken over the rulership of the southern kingdom, but he's still letting the kings be in place. You move on back, and sure enough, 722 BC, as all of our historians have been saying, you know, the northern kingdom fell to Assyria. Those dates just, boom, are just perfect in there. They hit in there. You go back 390 years and you do all this other stuff of how long the kings reigned back to Solomon to the fourth year, and then you go all the way back. We know exactly the year this earth was created because we know exactly the BC year that we would call it BC year that Adam was created. And so that's important to us. It's important to us because this world is not billions and billions and billions of years old. But I want to remind you, this earth was created in that six-day period to where everything was mature and everything worked as if it was billions and billions of years old. Pretend that this phone of mine was a rock. Pretend that this rock shows up on day four when the land is all brought up and the stars and everything are created, but this land shows up and we pick up this rock. And if we had this rock and we were there on day four, today is day four of creation. Let's just say this. This is day four of creation. We whooped out our radio, our carbon 14 dating, and we grabbed this brand new rock that's just been created a few days earlier and we test it. How old is this rock going to say it is? It's going to say it's 4 million years old, because it was created mature so that the whole world could operate. Listen, on the day the trees were made, there was fruit with seeds in it ready to fall that day. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Well, there were eggs that had just been already been made as if they were ready to hatch, and there were chickens that were ready to lay eggs. So they knew instinctively what to do. They both came at the same time. We go all the way down this. You have to understand, the earth was made so that animals were giving birth on the very first day that they were created, and there were some animals that were babies on the first day, and there were animals that were mature because this world was created mature. The trees were putting off the oxygen. The trees were putting off the carbon dioxide. They were not having to grow from little seedlings to get to something big. No, they were created mature, and at three times in the first chapter of this book of Genesis, we find out that they were created ready to produce and reproduce that day. Okay. So, this timeline that we have is important because it's the Lord providing for us all the information that we need to know to tell us how old this world is and to tell us the answer to everything almost everyone in this room wants to know. When is the second coming of the Lord going to occur? Well, we don't know, and no one knows when the rapture is going to occur. But the scripture tells us that if we can read the scripture and read the signs, and what are the signs? It's the timeline. We read the signs, the timeline, we know exactly when the 7,000th year of time occurs. That's the reason why I can be pretty brave about why I say how many years we have left until the second coming of the Lord. Now, we don't know when the rapture is going to occur, but I will tell you this. It occurs 7 years before the second coming of the Lord. So we know that. But we're going to get out there. We're going to get out there, and we can get within just a few years. I would say in the calculations that we have, we might be plus or minus 3 years off on what actual year it is. But the deal is, we have 16 to 21 calendars of other ancient peoples who all point to the time that Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in Av, the month of Av. That's a Babylonian month, by the way, because the Israelite people didn't call it Av until they returned from Babylon 50 years later. They called it month 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 through 12. But these other calendars are telling us in the month of Av, the Babylonian month of Av, which we know it was in the year of 586, plus or minus 3 years. But the calendar fits if you stick with the Gregorian calendar. We know where we are. So here we are in chapter 14, lesson 15 of the book of Genesis. And this is very interesting because we're in this timeline between this 11 years between Abram being 75 years old and Abram being 86 years old. And as we pick up, it says, and it came about in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom. Everyone know what the name of the king of Sodom's name was? Bera. And with Bersha, king of Gomorrah. Shinab, king of Abna. And Shimra, king of Zeboim. And the king of Bela, that is Zoar. He doesn't tell us who the king's name is. I wonder why he didn't tell us the king's name, but later on we're going to find out that king did not die in the destruction of the cities in the Valley of Siddim when Lot was taken out of there by the angels. That king's going to live. Why is that king going to live? That king of Zoar, or Bela, is going to live because Lot begs the two angels, and he says to them, we're going to get to this in a week, in a lesson that's coming right up. He says, we can't make it far enough to get out of here. Will you please allow us to get to Zoar and let that Zoar, being up on the hill in the mountains, let that be far enough for us to get? And the angel says, yes, if you will get to Zoar, I will not destroy Zoar, but I will destroy these other four cities. And even though Zoar is one of these cities that's a sinful city, it's not going to be destroyed. That's a lesson that's coming up here in the next couple of sessions we're going to have. He says, all these came as allies to the Valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. Now you see that, the Salt Sea in parentheses? That's not in the original. But we've already seen in a past lesson where they've talked about the Valley of Siddim, where it says the Salt Sea or the Valley of Salt. So someone has come along in the Bible, and just so we know what the Valley of Siddim is, he wants us to know that is the Salt Sea, or we've got another name for it. We call it the Dead Sea, okay? Now, I want to show you something. In this picture, the very first picture, figure 26, this is an unbaked clay tablet that is in the British Museum. The names of Amraphel, Arioch, Chedorlaomer, and Tidal are all on this cuneiform clay tablet with their locations of Shinar, Elazar, Elam, and Goim. So this rock, this clay tablet that's unbaked, that means it was just, it never was cooked to make it hard like a pot. This clay tablet has in the cuneiform that's in it the same information that is here in the book of Genesis. Same. Their names are there. So here's an example of an outside testimony and source that tells us that the scripture is real. Now listen, Bersha, the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, their names are not on this rock or this tablet, but these five major kings are. So I want to show you, just to remind you of where we're talking about here. Okay, on our map, we have the Persian Gulf, and we have the Euphrates River on the bottom, Tigris River on the top. We have the the town of Babel, about in this area, that was where the Tower of Babel occurred. And when those families split off and went in all different directions about 320 years before, one of Shem's family members, Apakshed, one of his sons, remained in that area of Babel. They called the land Shinar. If you remember, Apakshed's brother, son of Shem, went north and established, his name was Asher, and he established the land of Asher. Apakshed's other brother, Elam, went off to this area, and his other brother, Aram, went off to this area, in the greens. All right. We have Shinar mentioned here. This is the Babylonian area. They called it Shinar in those days. The Tower of Babel was right here in this area. North was Asher. This is the area of Elishar. And Elam, this is named as Elam in our scripture. This is what we would call Persia. This is what we would call Iran today. And this over here is Aram. It's mentioned many times as Aram in our scriptures with the kings. This is Syria today. Our issue that we are having with Aleppo today is in the country area of Aram that we call Syria today. Ashur, the empire that will come under him, will be called the Assyrian Empire, but this is just Syria, not the Assyrian. Now, the controllers of this empire, these four huge areas at this point in time, are all first cousins, generations removed, but they're really all the same bloodline and they're first cousins. They're all descendants of Shem. And so, Amraphel, as we will see, and this is starting at the bottom of page 115, Am means God, and Raphe means great. Here we have Amraphel, who is the king of Shinar. Now, he's not the one that we see directing this movement that's going to happen with these four kings. This is the one who was doing the control that's going to cause the problem today. But Amraphel is the sixth generation of kings over the last 320 years of a group of kings called the Hammurabis. We have a stone that is, I believe it's in the British Museum too, I'd have to check on that, don't hold me to that, that is called the Code of Hammurabi. This king, Amraphel, is the Hammurabi that instilled and put in place the Code of Hammurabi. That code is going to be so revered that most of the Roman laws are going to be established on that code. Well, what's going to happen after that? The other countries under the Roman Empire are going to gather those laws and use them too, all the way over to Britain, who's going to use them to form their codes. And lo and behold, coming into America, many of those codes and precepts of those codes are going to come. They have affected the laws of all of the civilized people. You notice I said civilized. Not all the tribal nations have accepted those codes, but the civilized people have in many ways. Okay, this Amraphel is the Hammurabi of the Code of Hammurabi. Now, looking on next, we've got the name Chlodoramir, okay? And he is in charge. He's in charge, and we're going to find that he's in charge of all these Canaanite tribes over here. We're fixing to read about that, of all the Canaanite tribes. And lo and behold, he's fixing to have problems with those Canaanite tribes. Here is Arioch. Arioch is up in the Assyria area. He, too, is one of the first cousins. And then we have Tidal. Now, Tidal is in Goim. And we don't really know where Goim is, except for when we get to Joshua. And they're coming into the Promised Land. Joshua talks about the king of Goim that they have to go against to take the land for the tribal area of Dan. Joseph had a brother named Dan. And so Jacob's son Dan is this land that's right across here. Dan is named, the original name is Laish. They're going to change the name of that town to Dan when the tribe of Dan takes it over when they come into the promised land. They have to conquer the land of Goim. And so we know that this area, at least what's called, it was in the Golan Heights today, was the land of Goim. And so that's probably the entire land of Amram back in those days before it picked up the name of Assyria. And so we're now several pages down, but let's go to the next scripture. Verse 4 says this. I know there's more detail there in your notes and you'll want to read it, but I've given you enough of it to know where we are. I want you to understand something. Before we go on to that, we need to understand something else. We've got the king of Sodom. We've got the king of Gomorrah. We've got the king of Admah. We've got the king of Zeboim. And then we've got a king of Zoar that we don't know his name. Those kings, we wouldn't call them kings today, even though they called them kings back then. We would call those men mayors because they're the mayors of their villages. Where Amraphel, if you notice, of Shinar, he's the king of a nation of people. And Arioch is the king of a nation of people. And Tidal is a king of a nation. And the other one's a king of a nation, the Iran guy, okay? And so we have the four kings of four nations who have the ability to put together a huge army that are going to come against five kings that are really just kings over villages that are down on the Jordan River. So it's four kings against five. Verse 14. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer. Okay, got it. But the 13th year they rebelled. Okay, time out. They, somewhere in here in this timeline of Abram being 75 and Abram being 86, we have 11 years here. And we're somewhere inside this timeline. So for 12 years, they've been under the thumb of this king right here. These Sodom, Gomorrah, these cities. The reality is probably all of the Canaanite tribes have been under the thumb of this king. But for 12, what that means is when Abram left Haran and came into the promised land, the thumb of this king was already on these villages. It happened prior to Abram coming in. You follow me? Because for 12 years, and we're in a 12-year bookend area, and it's already been going on for 12 years. So we look on verse 5, it says, 13th year, they rebelled. In the 14th year, verse 5, it says, in the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and defeated. And now we've got some new names. Defeated the Raphim, you catch that? In Ashtaroth, Kararim, and the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shavah, Kiratharim, and the Horites in their Mount Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Now, some of you back in some earlier chapters just really were looking for some giants in the land. You really wanted some giants before the flood. Remember that? Couldn't get them back there because there weren't any giants back there. There were not any. Some have taught falsely that there were some giants created through some extraterrestrial, godly, heavenly creatures, which is not the way it is. Go read the commentary on that. But here we finally have giants. The word Rephaim means giants. They are giants. In fact, they're just 28 miles south of Damascus is where they run into these this village of giants. And it says that these four Semite kings, descendants of Shem, these four kings, they massacred the people there. They killed them. They destroyed them. They defeated them. And the only way you defeat them is to massacre them. And then just 60 miles south of where they defeated Raphaim, they defeated Zuzim of Ham. Well, it just so happens that Zuzim are giants also. They are cousins of Raphaim in a village just 60 miles south of where Raphaim was. And it's a massacre of people there too, because as this army of these four kings comes through, they are destroying these communities of giants. Emin, as you might expect, 50 miles on further down, are also giants. They're all related. They are giants. They've split up. They're on the east side of the Jordan River. And sure enough, these four kings are going to massacre them also. They go on down. And as they go on down, they go down to Mount Seir. Mount Seir is very important because it's in the mountain range of El Paran, the mountains of Paran. One day in the future of this lesson, there's going to be a son of Esau whose name is Teman, and he is going to build a city on those mountains in Paran, and it's going to be the capital city. Why are the mountains of Paran important to know about? Why is Teman important to know about? Because when the Lord returns at His second coming, He is going to come across the mountains of Paran. And He is going to attack the Edomite people who have run from their places in Gaza, in the Gaza Strip, the Palestinians as we know today. And they're going to reestablish their homes down there in places that some of y'all have been, in Petra and things like that. They're going to reestablish the capital city of Teman. That still has to happen, and it's not happened yet. So we're not at the time of the second coming yet, because Teman has not been rebuilt yet. But when it is rebuilt, the Lord will destroy all those Edomites before He arrives in the valley of Armageddon. And in fact, if you remember what we have taught you in the past, the first blood of the enemy that is sprinkled on the robe of the Lord, who is riding on His white horse, coming back for the second coming, is sprinkled on His robe in Teman on the mountains of Paran. These are folks, listen to this. Okay. You remember, the Edomites are descendants of Esau. Our Secretary of State this past few days has issued a really strange statement about Christianity and Muslims. It's a strange statement. Came out yesterday, I believe. And I'm not talking about our presidential candidate. I'm talking about our current Secretary of State, John Kerry. It is a strange statement that he's trying to put together, that this is a religious problem type thing. And I'm going to have to reread it to catch on. But I want to say to you, the battle that we're fighting in the world today between Christians and Christianity and Islam is not a new battle. It began when the grandson of Abram that we're talking about had twins in his wife's womb. And those twins were fighting. Their names were Jacob and Esau. And those twins, it's prophesied that although they are having a tug of war or whatever and tumbling inside of her womb, it is a sign of the battle that's going to continue on until the Lord comes. You go way down into our scripture and we finally find, as we're talking about that second coming of the Lord, the words are there that Jacob the Lord has loved and Esau the Lord has hated. The Muslims are descendants of Esau. We who in their faith. We are the descendants of Jacob in our faith. I actually reject the words Judeo-Christianity. I do not accept that to be our standard. Our standard is Christianity. You must remember that the Jews rejected the Messiah. Therefore, and we know that because they completely reorganized their religion in 70 AD after their temple was destroyed, they changed from a type of religion that they were doing, and they rejected the Savior, and then they created a new Jewish system of worship, which is nothing like what's in the Scripture. Therefore, Jews, like Islam, like Hindu, like Buddha or Buddhist, is a false religion because of what they do with Jesus Christ. And our principles today are not built on Jewish beliefs of the day. That group of folks are believing in a false religion. Now, when we go into the Jewish heritage of the Scripture, that's a different thing. But what we're touting as a Judeo-Christian country that we are not a Judeo-Christian country. Because what our Jewish people do in this country is they reject the Messiah. You don't think they reject the Messiah, the Jews do, or don't reject the Messiah? Then you go on a mission trip with Stuart Rothberg and listen to what he says to you about how you can present and cannot present the Messiah, because you cannot use the name of Jesus unless you want to get in trouble in the place of his people and the place of his birth and the place and the people that he came to save, and they rejected him, and we were blessed by that, because that message to them that they rejected then went out to the rest of the world. Jesus came to the Jews first and to the Gentiles second. And the prophecy is that the Gentiles will all be saved first. And then finally, after everything has come to a really head at that point in time, then the Jews will finally turn their lives to the Messiah. But it's only within the seven years before his second coming. Well, verse 7 says, after they've destroyed the Horites on Mount Seir, and they're in the mountain range of El Paran, it says, verse 7, then they turned back and came to En Mishpah. And then we have another little bracket says that is Kadesh. En Mishpah is the name prior to it becoming Kadesh. It's not going to become Kadesh until another story occurs in our future. You see, the Lord is doing us a favor as he's having Moses write these words down. I know the parentheses part's not supposed to be there, but as he writes, he's telling us where everything happened so that even Moses knows where it happens. Because some of these names change between when these events occurred and then when 430 years later or more, actually 530 years later, when Moses is born, the Lord is telling Moses to write down where these locations were. Dan is going to be mentioned. Dan is not the name of the town. Laish is the name of the town. But Moses is going to know how to write this down because it is going to become the town of Dan when it happens, when they take over the promised land. And so, what's interesting? See the word back? And they turned back. Okay, let's just talk about that. They've come in from the Babel area. These kings and their armies. They've grabbed armies as they come through. It's a huge army. And they come over through Damascus. And here's the Jordan River. And they come down through Dan. And they come right here to destroy the Raphaim, the first village of giants. They go down to the next where they have the Zuzim, and that's the next village of giants. They're still on this side of the Jordan River. And then they go to this city where they destroy the giants. And then they go to Mount Seir where they destroy the Horites, or many of them. And it says, then they turn back. No, they didn't go back up this way. They turned to the right. I want to remind you that in Hebrew, there is no north, south, east, and west. There is no north, south, east, and west. Whenever you want to go to the east, the Hebrew says, go forward. Go forward. How do you know where to go forward? Go towards where the sun came up this morning. It's always exactly the same. Where the sun comes up is forward. Where the sun goes down is backward. They went to the back. That, therefore, they went west. From the position of looking towards where the sun comes up, if you go to the left, you're going north. And if you go to the right, you're going south. And even our English translation here at this time is still saying back, forward, right, and left. They didn't go backwards. They made the turn. I mean, they didn't go backwards back up from where they came from. They went backwards, they turned towards the setting sun is what it's telling us. So they're going to cross over the River Jordan. So it means to go back. Now, that's very interesting because when the temple is being built, we don't think about it, but the scripture tells us that the temple, the layout of the temple, the door, the main entrance to the temple was forward. Which direction is forward? To the east. Okay, I don't need to cover that anymore, so you've got it, all right? So they come down and they don't go back. They go back this way because this is west. So here, where's the setting sun? This way. We're going to go back. So that means they turned to the right and they went over to Kadesh. Kadesh is not the name of this place yet. It's got another name, but Moses is going to understand this because by the time all this is written out, they're landing right here at Kadesh. They are 11 days from entering in to destroy the promise, to destroy the Canaanites. They're going to move in and take the land. And you remember the story. They sent some spies. And the spies went up and say, oh, the land is flowing with milk and honey. But boy, there's a whole bunch of folks up there and they're in number. And if we go, they're probably going to defeat us. So they took a vote. A unanimous vote. We won't go. They've been out in the wilderness for 2 years. They are 11 days from going into the promised land. And they took a unanimous vote to not go where the Lord had directed Moses to take them. So after the vote, Moses tells them, you shouldn't have made that vote. This is my paraphrase of it. The next morning, they're concerned about the vote, and they get up and say, no, we've changed our mind. We'll go in anyway. And Moses says, it's too late. Everyone who came out of Egypt who was over the age of 20 will die in the desert. Take another lap around Mount Sinai for 38 more years, and they leave Kadesh, and they come back over to Mount Sinai down here. Because they failed to follow the Lord. Only after they arrive right there does that name become Kadesh. But it's telling us where it is. So they came back over here, and when they get over here, they attack the Amalekites and they attack the Amorites. In fact, that's what the scripture says. And conquered. Now, there's a whole difference between the word defeat and the word conquer. You remember, they defeated the Raphaim. They defeated the Zuzim. They defeated the Eman. They defeated the Horites. That means they massacred them. But they only conquered. They only dominated. They only brought their ruling order back over the Amalekites and the Amorites who lived in Hazazon. Got it. I need to do this better. Tamar. They only brought them back in submission. They conquered them again. They didn't destroy them all. They just conquered them. Okay? So you see the map. In fact, the map goes on to take the line all the way back up to this Hobah place up north of Damascus, which is where we're going to pick up in just a minute. Verse 8 says this, and the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboim and the king of Bela came out. And they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim against this king of Elam, the king of Goim, the king of Shinar, and the king of Elazar, four kings against one. So what happened is, excuse me for missing those king names. I don't want to massacre the king's names again. They come back here to Kadesh, and then they turn up and they come to the Valley of Siddim. We know exactly where the Valley of Siddim is because the Dead Sea is the Valley of Siddim, but the Dead Sea's not there yet. It's just the Jordan River, beautiful and green, running through it. And so these five kings have arrayed themselves in the Valley of Siddim on the west side of the Jordan River. This tells us something. This tells us something. You may not have caught it. I didn't catch it for a long time. They defeat these towns on this side of the Jordan River to come down to a place where they can cross over as a huge army, come over and come back up. If these four towns of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, and Zoar were on the east side of the river, they would have defeated them when they came down the east side. But they're not. They're on the west side of the river, because that's where they have to go to attack them. They could not attack them on the east side because the cities were going to be on the west side. So they come over, and the men of these five cities and the kings have made a plan. That means they've arrayed themselves. They've taken their stations. They're out there to fight against these four kings when they arrive. Well, evidently, things don't go well when the four kings arrive with their army. Why? Because of the next verse. Verse 10. Now the Valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and the king of Sodom and of Gomorrah fled. And as they're fleeing, what do? And they fell into them. Into what? The tar pits. But those who survived, who didn't fall in the tar pits, got that? Fled to the hill country. Now we all know that if you have a valley, if you've got a valley, what do you have around the valley? Or hills. And so some of them probably could have gotten across the Jordan River back to go to the hills on the other side, or they could have gone this way or they come that way. But actually we have something else we need to interject here. Not far from this location is the scriptural area that is called the hill country. The hill country of Judea. In fact, Jerusalem is in the hill country of Judea. So I would submit to you that more than likely, the direction that these kings and these people that fled was actually to flee back towards, from right here. They fled to just right over in here into the hill country area. Because that's what the scripture calls the hill country. Looking on to our next scripture in verse 11, it says this: And then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supply and departed. Boy, they're a long ways from home, folks. They're 800 and something miles from home. These armies are a long ways from home, and they've come down and they've fought bad and hard, and they've defeated the giants, and they've defeated the five cities, the armies of the five cities. And they need some supplies, and lo and behold, they go into Sodom and Gomorrah and they get all their food supplies. And it says, and they departed. And on the way as they left, it says they also took Lot, Abram's nephew, and his possessions and departed, for he was living in Sodom. Now, I still have a problem of why Abram was living in Sodom. Sodom already has a reputation that we found out last week that the people there were wicked. They were exceedingly wicked. That tells me a little bit about the mindset of Lot. Lot was living with his uncle, who was a righteous man in every way. And for some reason, their families could not get along. And Lot did not, in a righteous way, control his men. And so Abram finally said, Lot, It is not good in front of all these Canaanites and Perizzites, our Ham cousins through Ham instead of through Shem, our father. It's not good for us to stay together and to be together and to fight. Lot, you go and I'm going to let you select. This was a very wise move on Abram's part. You see, if Abram had said, Lot, I tell you what, we can't be together. So as head of this family, I'm going to say and tell you where you're going to go live. So you're going to go over to the Jordan River area down there where it's nice and green. And that's where you're going to be. And you can have that Jordan River area and I'm going to stay right here. Well, had that happened, Lot would have gone over the Jordan River, made his way down to Sodom, and parked himself in Sodom. And then whose fault would it have been that Lot was in Sodom? Abram's fault. Okay? But Abram didn't do that. Abram allowed Lot to choose where his lot would be. And Abram chose an exceedingly wicked area. Which one of you, when looking for a house to buy, hearing the reputation of an area that is filled with gangs and guns and violence and all that, would willingly go buy a house in that area? Which one of you would do that? Oh, I'm a missionary for the Lord. I'm going to go, yeah, right. You're going to park your family in there? They don't have good schools. They don't have good medical. They don't have good doctors. The hospitals are terrible. The streets are bad. The houses have roaches and rats and snakes. And oh, I think that's a wonderful place. They don't have restrooms and bathrooms, so the human manure ends up just in the streets. So I think this is a great place to come and buy a house for my family. Yes, sir. No, not yet. He's going to do that in chapter 17. Right now, he has left Abram in the last chapter, Bethel Ai, went to the Jordan River, wasn't happy there, took his people and journeyed on down and came to Sodom where it was a little better, and he parked his family there in his tents there. And he is there in a town that last week we found out that town was exceedingly wicked against God. What a great place. It doesn't even have good worship places. I think I'll park my folks here. Why? It was Lot's choice of what is about to happen to him. It's Lot's choice. It took Lot. Well, get this. Then a fugitive came and told Abram the Hebrew. Now he was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite. Remember, after Lot went down and took Sodom, Abram moved from Bethel Ai and he went down to Hebron. I haven't got it on this map. About 20 miles from Sodom, and the oaks of Mamre, and he was in tents there. And a fugitive came down. Somebody got loose. Somebody who had been taken prisoner by these four kings, and they were being led away up the west side of the Jordan River to go back into exile over in Babylon, in the Babylonian kingdom. I don't want you to mix that up with the Babylonian Empire. Prior to the Assyrian Empire, the powerhouse was in the Babel area. It was called the Babylonian kingdom. Hammurabi folks are in charge. Later on, the Assyrians, the cousins up north of them, are going to overrun the Hammurabis, and we're going to have the first Assyrian empire. And then the next thing that happens after a whole bunch of years, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar for his father conquer the Assyrian Empire, and we have the Babylonian Empire. We're talking about the Babylonian Kingdom. It's Babylonian Kingdom, Assyrian Empire, Babylonian Empire, Persian Empire. We got it, okay? Persians when Cyrus the Great comes over and does away with the many, many Taki Yusufashi, the ninth, the handwritings on the wall. That's going to be the Syrian Empire. The Elamites who are going to come and take over. So these empires are being built by the descendants of Shem. Well, they come, this fugitive comes. He's gotten loose from the crowd. He's gotten loose from the army of these four kings. And he's run back and he's run to Abram. Folks, why did he run to Abram? He ran to Abram probably because Lot probably said, if you can get out of here, if anybody can get out of here, if you'll go to my uncle, if you get to my uncle, he's a righteous man. If you can get to my uncle, he'll take care of this. As I look around this room, there's a lot of uncles in here. There's a lot of uncles in here for your families. Oh, they don't want you when they're partying and when they're having fun. But when they're in trouble, who do they come to? You got it? It's a principle. I want you to see it's important here. Oh, Lot didn't want to be with Abram until he got in trouble. Then who does he run to? And how many times does the uncle help the wayward relative? How many times are we going to do it? I want you to understand. You have to realize human nature. When Lot moved away from his uncle, I am sure that his uncle was the main topic of every Sabbath meal. No good. Couldn't be worse. But when you get in trouble, who do you run to? And all of you know that that's a fact. It's a fact. Some of you are those uncles that everybody runs to. Or the cousin. Or the in-law. Or the son-in-law that everybody runs to. Every uncle is somebody's. Well, it doesn't have to be everybody's son-in-law. But close to it. No, it does. If you're, yeah, you have to be. Because you had to be parents somewhere. Yeah, you're a son-in-law to somebody. Duh, yeah. This fugitive gets to Abram probably because Lot has said, my uncle can help. Now, he was living in the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite. Now, Mamre had two brothers, Eshcol and also Aner, and they were also allies with Abram. I realize I didn't read that quite like it was, but that's the meaning. Abram's made friends with everybody. He's made friends with all the Canaanite people who are around. It's only his own flesh and blood that can't stand him and has to move away from him. By the way, you live in families too, right? So isn't that a point? All of you get along with everybody and all your neighbors next door and everything, but you got family members that can't stand you because of your righteousness. Your righteousness. Verse 14. And when Abram heard that his relatives had been taken captive, he led out his trained men born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Dan is not there yet. It's Laish, okay? Before we read what happens next, I don't know if everybody caught what was there. It's interesting to me. Fighting men, trained men to fight, did not begin their fighting in actual wars. They may have been trained 5 years going into that from a time of 15 to 20, but they didn't become part of the fighting army until they were 20 years old. Remember David? David and Saul? David's taking food supplies to his brothers who are in Saul's army. David's 17. He's not old enough to be in the fighting army yet. That's the reason why they had such trouble. He was just a boy. Should they put on him and allow him to go fight Goliath, that giant? No, he's only 17 years old. I mean, he's under 20, I should say. He's not old enough. Now, his other brothers are old enough to be there, and they're there. And so food is being taken to his brothers and also to King Saul from his father Jesse. And David's delivering it, and David says, I'll do this. And they put on his armor, and it's too much for David because he's just the boys, really 17 years old. Never in any of this heritage were they to ever allow anyone who is under 20 to be in the fighting army. And now we find out that Abram had 318 men in his household that was under his care, that were of the age 20 and above, that were able to be fighting and trained men to go fight. And I'm looking at this going, okay. There's bumpers here. He left Haran when he was 75. We're in an 11-year time span. None of these boys or these men 20 years and older who were born in Abram's house were born while he was in this land. He got them and brought them with him when he left Haran. Because they have to be, at least 9 years, at least 9 years old when they left Haran with Abram. So are you following me here? When Abram left Haran at the age of 75, it wasn't just Abram and Sarai and Lot his nephew and his Lot's wife and Lot's adult girls and Lot's boy. It wasn't just that little clan. There were at least 318 men who came with him when they came into Haran, because it says they were born to his house in Haran, up here, before they came down. And Lot had herders and people also. Well, just go back to Abram's. Remember, Lot's group has already split off from Abram. This is a large group of folks. This is Abram and at least 318. Okay, let's say some of those were brothers. Because if you were a woman and you were able to bear children, as we've seen in the scripture, you usually bore several boys and several girls, several kids. If you were barren, you bore none. We understand that because Sarah is barren. She bore none. But if you were able to have children, so let's just say for every one of these 318, there's a mama and at least one sister. Well, that's over 900 people. I'm not willing to say that 900 were Abram's, but I am willing to say at least 600 people were there, plus Lot and his group. And Abram drug them down from Haran, down to Shechem first, and then to Bethel, and then down to Egypt. No wonder Pharaoh gave them all the herds and everything. And trailed right back to Bethel Ai, where within just a couple of years, they've got to separate, because now they've got all these folks, plus they've got all these Egyptian folks. And we don't hear that any of this 318 were Egyptians that came out of Egypt that were given to Abram. It's 318 of the men who were born to Abram's house when he was in Haran. This is a huge group of mouths and bellies to feed. It's huge. Now, I always thought it was just a few folks. But when you get into the scripture and read what's there, the Lord gives us all these clues and says, hey, here's how it was. This is what it is. Yes, ma'am. I think Abram did. And he had other people. You know, we don't think about Abram being a man of war, but he's fixing to go up against the most powerful king in the world at the time, the Hammurabi, the code of Hammurabi, Amraphel, and his three nation kings who are controlling other parts of the world for him. And Abram's fixing to defeat them. Watch this. Here we go. Verse 15. And what does Abram do? And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. I don't make this stuff up. He has done something that is not done in that time in the world. You did not fight at night in that time of the world. The only way Abram was going to be able to defeat them was to divide his 318 folks into groups and attack them at night. And not only that, they're attacking them as they're on the run. It says right here in Dan's where they catch up with them. They catch up with them in Dan and they fight them all the way to Hobah where they finally defeat them. All the way. This is a long way, and they're attacking at night. Now, what you have to understand is, as the kings, these four kings, were coming down the east side, they were massacring the people, so they were not carrying with them prisoners. And after they got to the Valley of Siddim, where they defeated the five kings, they still didn't have prisoners yet on the way. But now they've got prisoners. So all the king's men are not able to lay their attention towards Abram and his men to defeat them because they have prisoners they have to guard. And Abram takes advantage of that. Well, lo and behold. Lo and behold, here we go. Where are we? 16. Verse 16. It says, what does Abram do? I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice something. I'm not sure that I wouldn't have given up. From where Abram was when he started his journey to catch up with them, it took him 196 miles to catch up with the kings. Yes. But his nephew probably had called for his help. So little by little, for 45 miles from Dan to Hobar, a village north of Damascus, Abram pursued and defeated the four Semite kings. And regardless of the size of the king's army, their full attention could not be placed on defending themselves against Abram. Many of their men had to guard the prisoners and the supplies. Abram defeated them in Hobah. Verse 16, and he brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. It's a long, long journey. Actually, the journey as he goes up and the journey as he comes back, I have that in the notes, and I have actually split my 482 miles from Abram leaving his home to go and capture his people and bring them back, his relatives, with all the other people. The round trip is 482 miles. 482 miles. That's just 40 miles short of us going from here to Oklahoma City. That's a long way. 20 miles a day. They're moving. So, yeah, and we don't know how long they're out there doing this. It's in this 11-year period of time. We don't know how long they're doing it. So he brought them back. Verse 17. Then after his return from the defeat of Chedor Laomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh. That is the king's valley. The valley of Shaveh. Any of y'all been to Israel? Any of y'all been to Jerusalem? Any of y'all been to the Mount of Olives? What's between the eastern gate of Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives? The Kidron Valley, which is also the Valley of the Kings. And what do we mean by the Valley of the Kings? It's the valley of where the kings were buried. Buried. Even Absalom, the son of David, will build his own monument and tomb before he dies. And some of y'all have visited that when you were there. The king, Bera, who's the king of Sodom, has survived the tar pit. And he's gotten to the hill country. And he has heard evidently that Abram is on his way back with everyone. And so he's going to go and he's going to meet Abram on his way. Where? In the Kidron Valley. Where? Right outside of Shalom. Shalom means peace. David's going to capture that city many years later and he's going to call it the City of Peace, Jerusalem. We know exactly where this is. And as Abram comes towards Salem, or Shalom, verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. It must have been a lot of bread and wine. Because there's 318 men, plus Mamre, plus Aner, plus Eshcol, the brothers of Mamre, plus all the people of Sodom, all the people of Gomorrah, that have been taken prisoners. All the boys and the girls and the dads and the husbands and everything that are left have been taken. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, God of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hands. And he, talking about Abram, gave him a tenth of all, or a tithe of all. Of all the food supplies, of all the cattle, of the possessions of everything, Abram took one-tenth and gave it to Melchizedek. Melchizedek means king of righteousness. He was also the high priest of the area of Salem. And Abram recognized him as being a priest of the Most High God. He was a believer in the same God that Abram was a believer in. Verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, before we get there, Sodom's a nasty place. It's a filthy place. It's a horrible place. And the king of Sodom, who's the leader of Sodom, Bera, is a nasty and evil person. Because only nasty and evil people run nasty and evil places. But before Abram had to speak to this nasty, evil leader, he had a time of worship with the priest of the God Most High. And he had time to offer an offering to the priest in the name of the God Most High. And he had a worship time of the God Most High. Principle here. Before you go and attack evil, make sure you spend time with the God Most High. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people, give the people to me and take the goods for yourself." This tells me something. It's already told me that they took all the people and all the supplies and everything out of Sodom. Bera is the king of a city that has no people. He's not worried about the food and supplies. They can replace that. He just needs his people back. Because if you're the king of no people, you're the king of nothing at all. I could say to you, I own a plot of ground down here in Rose Sharon. 4 square acres. And I'm the king of it. Whoop-dee-doo. I'm the king of this and I have nobody to use that land to bring me income. I've got to do it. I'm the king of myself. Bera is the king of himself in Sodom. He just wants the people. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, verse 22, "I have sworn to the Lord God, Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, I will not take one thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you say, I have made Abram rich." You don't see it, but I see it. There is a male and a female inference in this passage. The thread was the smallest possession of every female. They had one. Do you know what they did with it? They tied up their hair when they were working with the thread. They carried it with them all the time. Now, whether you like it or not, ladies, back in those days, those women, when they got out to work, they were not like men who sweated. Women perspired. And their hair would get down in their face all wet, and just like you know, because the hair was the glory of the woman, they wore their hair long, and they would take this thread that they, it was one of most their prized possession, and it was their smallest possession. And they'd take that little thread and they'd tie their hair up so they could work in a ponytail. Men, the smallest possession they had was the shoe latch on their shoes. They, men's shoes, were created different than women's shoes. Women's shoes used the leather thongs to lace up the leg a little bit and tie together. Men's didn't work that way. A man's shoe had a little latch that hooked on so they could latch onto the thong to quickly unlatch it to take the shoe on and off. That's a male possession. And it was the smallest thing that the men held on to. Because if you didn't have the latch for your shoe couldn't be tied on. So the smallest, and Abram is saying, I'm not even taking the smallest thing that a woman owns or the smallest thing that a man owns. I'm not taking it. Lest you say, by me having those threads and those shoe latches and everything else, you've made me rich. Verse 24. And I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten. The 318 who fought for him, they've eaten stuff on the way back. By the way, everybody's eaten on the way back of the supplies that they gathered. And share of these men who went with me, they're all going to get paid, in other words. Bera, king of Sodom, they ate stuff on the way back and they're all going to get paid. And by the way, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, my friends, who are Canaanites, they need to have a share also. So let them take their share. And whether Bera agreed to that or not does not matter at all, because Abram was in charge and Abram split it up and then he gave to the king of Sodom his people back and all that was left. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this time to study your scripture and dig out these jewels of rocks that are there that tell us important things about how you think and what you approve of and what you don't approve of. In your name, amen and amen. Yes, sir.